probably time to get started. It's my pleasure this afternoon to welcome President Barth from South Wisconsin District. Since he's speaking on effective preaching, it seems particularly appropriate that everybody's sitting in the back pews. So, President Barth, if you will.
Thank you. Thank you very much. I wasn't waiting for that. Grateful to be with you, and happy and thankful to have had the assignment to look at the Lutheran confessions, particularly with reference to what they have to say about preaching. If I may, I'd like to preface the prepared lecture that I have with a statement that I made the other day to our pastoral conference in South Wisconsin. I mentioned to them that this is to be a kind of a general presentation and certainly not polemical in nature, that I hope that in our district we would have the opportunity at some future date to look at the Lutheran Confession specifically with reference to evangelistic preaching. And this morning a mutual friend and I talked about this particularly, and the influx of Reformed theology in some of this. Expressions like making Jesus the Lord of our life and committing ourselves completely to Jesus, which are valid emphases if we are speaking in the area of sanctification. But if this is made part of the evangelistic call, as though we now have a period of preparation, having reformed ourselves and turned away from sin, we are now ready for the forgiveness of God, then of course we are confounding law and gospel and inverting justification and sanctification. The two dare not be separated, as our confessions certainly make plain, but we must distinguish between them, and distinguish between them carefully. I wouldn't be so presumptuous as to suggest a topic for the Wenschel Lectures, but I hope in some forum that you too would have the opportunity to look at the confessions, especially Formula 2 and 3, and what they have to say about this particular area. God does not call without means, but through the Word. So the Fathers say as they discuss the doctrine of election in Article 11 of the Formula of Concord. This emphasis on the fact that God comes to us through the means of grace is one that is emphasized dozens of times in the symbols and is found in every one of them. Perhaps it is most succinctly stated in the article on the ministry in the Augsburg Confession. For through the word and sacraments, as through instruments, the Holy Spirit is given, and the Holy Spirit produces faith where and when it pleases God in those who hear the gospel, Augustana 5. The Fathers emphasized the means of grace so strongly because they realized that enthusiasm was not an aberration restricted to the 16th century. Martin Luther says in the Small Call Articles, enthusiasm clings to Adam and his descendants from the beginning to the end of the world. It is a poison implanted and inoculated in man by the old dragon, as it is the source, strength, and power of all heresy. Aller Ketzerei, Ursprung, Kraft, und Macht, he says. We should and must constantly maintain that God will not deal with us except through his external word and sacrament. And notice the strong statement with which he closes. Whatever is attributed to the Spirit apart from such word and sacrament is of the devil. And if I can just mention a little aside, in my judgment, this is also the Ursprung, Kraft, und Macht of the heresies that we must contend with in our generation with reference to the Scriptures. For when people are asked on what basis they can deny much of the historical material in the Gospels, and why they do not, on the basis of the same methodology, deny the physical resurrection, the question or the answer usually comes back, my faith keeps me from this, which means that the faith, my faith then becomes the guarantee for my faith, and that somehow God, the Holy Spirit, convinces me that this particular part of the account dare not be touched, even though everywhere around it there can be that variety and diversity, and that ultimately is enthusiasm. It is especially the oral proclamation of the gospel, however, that the symbols emphasize. when they wish to set forth from the Word of God how man is converted to God, how and by what means the Holy Spirit wills to be efficacious in us, as Formula 2 says, it is particularly preaching that is stressed. They remind us that to the end that the Holy Spirit might give and work within us true repentance and faith and new spiritual power, quote, God provides for the public proclamation of his divine eternal law and the wonderful counsel concerning our redemption, namely the holy and only saving gospel of his eternal Son, our only Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Thereby he gathers an eternal church for himself out of the human race. And then they go on to say, all who would be saved must hear this preaching, for the preaching and the hearing of God's word are the Holy Spirit's instrument in with and through which he wills to act efficaciously, to convert men to God, and to work in them both to will and to achieve. Notice the emphasis on proclamation and preaching. Indeed, when Luther discusses the gospel in the small called articles, he reminds us that this gospel offers counsel and help against sin in more than one way, for God is surpassingly rich in his grace. And then he goes on to mention as the very first way, quote, the spoken word by which the forgiveness of sin, the peculiar function of the gospel, is preached to the whole world. After the preaching of the word, he mentions baptism, the sacrament of the altar, the power of the keys, and finally, the mutual conversation and consolation of brethren. In the large catechism, there is the same emphasis upon the oral proclamation of the word as we carried on in the pulpit. When Luther talks about the accomplished work of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins that he has acquired for us on the cross, he adds, how should we know that this has been accomplished and offered to us if it were not proclaimed by preaching, by the oral word, Large Catechism 6. Melanchthon sums it up so beautifully when he says in the Apology, the chief worship of God is the preaching of the gospel, Apology 15. I remember reading some years ago the results of a poll in which 1,300 ministers were asked to arrange six roles or functions: preacher, pastor, priest, teacher, organizer, and administrator, in the order of importance according to what they believe to be an ideal pattern. The more than 700 pastors who replied felt the minister is first a preacher, second a pastor, third a priest, fourth a teacher, fifth an organizer, and sixth and last an administrator. The same pastors were then asked to arrange these roles functionally according to the amount of time that they spent performing them. And here the results were: first, administrator; second, pastor; third, priest; fourth, organizer; fifth, preacher; sixth, teacher. Notice that the pastors all believed that the preaching role was the most important, but actually listed it fifth out of sixth in terms of the amount of time they spent in sermon preparation. How busy the devil is. In spite of the scriptural and confessional witness to the importance of preaching and hence of diligent sermon preparation, here as elsewhere, he frequently turns our attention and time from the business of the Lord to the busyness of the organizational church. Consider the story of the southern preacher who was visiting one of his brothers in the north and found him at his desk writing. The evangelist from the south asked him what he was doing, and the Yankee replied, preparing my notes for next Sunday. I always write my sermons. The southerner shook his head sadly. Don't ever do that, he advised. The devil is looking right over your shoulder and knows exactly what you're going to say, and he's preparing for you. Now, he said, I don't ever make notes, and when I get up to preach, don't neither the devil nor me know what I'm going to say. At the risk of letting the devil in on our plans, but mindful that we are not ignorant of his devices and confident that the accuser of our brethren is cast down, we want to spend some time together talking today about the confessions and effective preaching. Effective preaching is, for one thing, Bible-based preaching. This seems so self-evident. Why else would we have a text if we don't intend in what follows to expound that text of the Holy Scriptures? What Paul affirms in his entire ministry, we affirm specifically regarding our preaching. We speak wisdom, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God. Such Bible-based preaching begins with the confidence that this is the uniquely inspired and inerrant Word of God. In such confidence, we affirm regarding our preaching what our father confessors say regarding the doctrine of election. They remind us in Formula 11, we are not to follow our own thoughts in this matter and draw our own conclusions, but we are to adhere exclusively to the revealed word. If you have any doubt about the stance of the fathers regarding the scripture and its role and authority in their writings, we would do well to read once again the preface to the Book of Concord. We are not minded, they say, to manufacture anything new by this work of agreement, or to depart in any way at all, either in content or in formulation, from the divine truth that our pious forebears and we have acknowledged and confessed in the past, for our agreement is based on the prophetic and apostolic scriptures. When they indicate that in what follows they are determined to commit themselves to the Augsburg Confession, they add that they do this, quote, in accordance with the pure, infallible, and unalterable Word of God. This determination to ground their confession on the scriptures was not some arbitrary decision made simply so that everyone would have common ground. It was based upon their conviction that the Word of Scripture are the words of God. They remind us we are certain of our Christian confession and faith on the basis of the divine, prophetic, and apostolic scriptures. And they are bold to let us know that they, quote, intend to persist in this confession until our blessed end and to appear before the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ with joyful and fearless hearts and consciences. We are simply affirming that the Christian preacher must approach his task in the pulpit as the father confessors approached their task when they wrote the symbols. Contrast this with so much preaching of our day. Frequently, it lacks power, it lacks conviction, it lacks authority. It lacks these things because so many preachers have lost confidence in the scriptures of God. The result is that the text becomes a pretext, and we are led through an aimless wandering in the labyrinths of philosophical and psychological speculation. The result of this kind of wine and water preaching is well put in the description of a panel discussion that included a Jewish rabbi, a Roman Catholic priest, and a Protestant minister. The rabbi stood up and said, "I speak according to the law of Moses." The priest said, "I speak according to the church." And the clergyman rose to his feet and said, "It seems to me only tragedy can result when 'thus saith the Lord' is replaced by 'many people affirm,' 'some theologians think,' 'most psychologists agree.' The power of the sermon is completely drained away." Mark Twain showed in a very vivid way the futility of being equivocal when he was sent by his editor to cover an important social event for his newspaper. The editor had warned him to state only things he could verify from his own knowledge. The result was that Twain turned in this story. A woman giving the name of Mrs. James Jones, who is reported to be one of the society leaders in the city, gave what is reported to be a party yesterday to a number of alleged ladies. The lady claims to be the wife of a reputed attorney. It is this kind of reporting in the pulpit that prompts Joe Price to say in the Churchman, "I have seen the obscene, not in Playboy, but in church, when the preacher proclaims not the word, but words." Is this perhaps part of the reason for the decline in church attendance in Christendom during the past decade? The world beset with a host of ills, international tensions, economic distress, poverty, starvation, crime, and disease, living in uncertainty and even existential despair, looks for certainty and conviction. Why should people come to church if even there they find no eternal verities to help them through the here and now? The late Louis Cassels put it well. He said, "If you keep giving people stones when they ask for bread, they will quit coming to the bakery." We have emphasized the fact that Bible-based preaching means sermons that are grounded on the scriptures. It is not simply the confessions which point us to such preaching. The scripture itself gives us extremely good examples. Look at the book of Acts and note the many quotations from Scripture, the appeals to Scripture, the confidence in Scripture expressed in the great sermons that are found in that missionary book of the New Testament. Yes, Peter, John, Paul, and the rest of the disciples were eyewitnesses of God's majesty. They had not followed cunningly devised fables. They wanted everybody to know that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. But they wanted their hearers to know also that what they had seen was corroborated by the infallible and predictive scriptures of the Old Testament. Look at Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost. He tells these people that what they see happening before them is in fulfillment of the prophecy made by Joel. The resurrection was something that David already had predicted in the 16th Psalm. The lordship of Jesus is appealed to on the basis of the 110th Psalm. When Peter preaches following the curing of the lame man in Acts 3, he indicates that the things that have been fulfilled in the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets. When he points Cornelius and his friends to the Lord Jesus, through whom they receive remission of sins, he says of this Jesus, "To him give all the prophets witness." The Apostle Paul is no different. Acts 17, and we had this morning in the homily, tells us that his journey to Thessalonica brought him to the synagogue where he three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. When he stands before King Agrippa, he says, "I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say." When he met with believers in Rome and expounded and testified to them concerning the kingdom of God, his preaching was both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening, Acts 28. Bible-based preaching is not only grounded in the scriptures, it also uses the scriptures. The sainted Dr. Fritz, John Fritz, my homiletics professor here at Concordia Seminary, impressed upon us again and again that the theme we select for a sermon should distinguish that text from other texts of Scripture on the same subject matter. This was good homiletical advice. He was urging us to pinpoint the specifics of that text as we expounded the Word of God to our people. With this emphasis, however, Dr. Fritz did not mean in any way to restrict us to that particular text in the use of Scripture. On the contrary, the study of the text makes it incumbent upon us to look not only up at the context, but also to round up a host of parallel passages from all over the scriptures that deal with the same subject matter or relate to that subject matter. These parallel passages will buttress and enlighten and strengthen the text placed before the hearers for their consideration. And this kind of sermon study should be evident also in the body of the sermon, as the preacher weaves the language of Scripture into his manuscript and exposes to his hearers the beautiful mosaic that God intends with his word. Now, as soon as we talk about using the scriptures to buttress or strengthen or enlighten, we are apt to meet immediate objections. There are those who do not like to hear scripture texts marshaled in support of a particular emphasis. This smacks too much of proof textism. People like to call this the telephone directory approach. You plug in your little doctrinal machine, push a few buttons, and out comes out a long list of Bible passages which you now impose upon your hearers to prove a specific point. Too bad that we are so reluctant to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. The fathers were not at all hesitant. Granted, we would not follow their example in the sermon by simply listing Bible references and after making a particular point, say, see John 3:16, 2 Corinthians 5, Galatians 3, and so forth. But the fact is that the fathers inundate the reader of the confessions with a host of scriptural witness and testimony to substantiate what they have affirmed. Dr. Bowman treats this in considerable detail in his excellent book, Principles of Biblical Interpretation in the Lutheran Confessions. Specifically to this point, he says, of the more than 1,700 biblical situations and allusions in the confessions, the great majority are presented without argumentation for the authority of the passage. Let me become a little more specific and give you just a few examples of how the fathers use Scripture in their argumentation. In Article 4 of the Apology, Melanchthon lists 13 passages, one after the other, to show the reality of sin, even in the saints. Some pages later, he again lists 13 passages in one paragraph to show how all men need the mercy of God. In the same article, we find 20 passages listed and quoted from Paul, John, the book of Acts, the prophets, to show that we are declared righteous alone by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In order to show that God does not work ex opere operato, John 4, Jeremiah 7, Psalm 50, Psalm 40, Psalm 51, Psalm 4 are all explained one after the other regarding the absence of free will on man's part regarding spiritual things. The fathers in the Formula of Concord list 11 passages, many of them simply printed out, others just listed to prove this. A little later, 24 passages are either printed or listed on one page to prove that reason and free will, not reason and free will, but only the power of the Spirit of God affects conversion. Concerning the proper distinction between law and gospel, 14 passages are listed or printed out in this matter in Article 5 of the Formula of Concord. To prove that the divine attributes are communicated to Christ's human nature, 12 passages are simply listed by reference in Article 8 of the same document. And so we could go on and on and on. And what's the point of all this? The point is that we do well to be so immersed in the study of the text and in other passages of Scripture that relate to our sermonic material that the language of Scripture and other passages of Scripture become part of the sermon proper. One of the values of this kind of preaching is that it whets the appetite of the hearer for further study of the Word. During the past 5 years since I left my parish, I have had the opportunity to sit in the pew far more frequently than before. And I must confess that my heart is never so warmed as when I hear my pastors speak not only the words of the text and expound them in the light of the gospel, but also when I hear them bring in other passages of Scripture to explain what the Spirit of God would have me know, believe, and live according to on the basis of the text. After a sermon of that kind, a person wants to rush home and open up his Bible and read more and more and become more and more acquainted with this wonderful letter from our gracious Father in heaven. At our conference just this week, I might add as an aside that a preacher spoke on the last verses of John 20 and John says, many other things Jesus did which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. Then he wove in beautifully the pictures of life in the Gospel of John. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then from Romans 6, how from the death of sin through the resurrection of Jesus, we are brought to life. And you hear something like this, you want to run home, get out your Greek concordance, and look up Zoe, and see how it contrasts with bios, and see the beautiful pictures in the Scriptures that all deal with this great concept of life and Jesus as our life. The second value, the use of Scripture in the sermon, is that it affirms in a very concrete way that the Scriptures are power. And this is a distinctively Lutheran teaching. The vis vera divina, the truly divine power of the Word. It means that when the Word of God is simply read without commentary and without explanation, it is in and by itself spiritual power. How Luther loved to talk about this subject. He does so especially in the Large Catechism. In the longer preface, he says, God's Word is not like some empty tale, such as the one about Dietrich of Bern. But as St. Paul says in Romans 1, it is the power of God. Indeed, the power of God which burns the devil and gives us immeasurable strength, comfort, and help. And when Luther explains the third commandment, he speaks these very relevant words. When we seriously ponder the word, hear it, and put it to use, such is its power that it never departs without fruit. It always awakens new understanding, new pleasure, and a new spirit of devotion. And it constantly cleanses the heart in its meditations. For these words are not idle or dead, but effective and living. So much more could be said about this use of Scriptures themselves in our sermonizing. The whole concept implies that we take seriously the fact that Scripture interprets Scripture. And today, perhaps in our day, we should add that Scripture interprets Scripture rightly. But let us proceed. If our sermons are thus grounded on the Scriptures and make use of the Scriptures, they will also be doctrinal sermons. When is the last time you preached or heard a doctrinal sermon? Where did we ever get the idea that doctrinal sermons must of necessity be dry, boring, and completely unrelated to life? Nothing could be farther from the truth. I know from my own experience that no sermonic preparation brings greater joy, pleasure, and satisfaction to the preacher, and no sermons are more appreciated by the people of God than doctrinal sermons, sermons on catechism truths, sermons on the great tenets of the Holy Scripture. Please indulge me if I bring you a very long but fervent and important plea from Dr. Walther for doctrinal sermons. You will find it in the first volume of Pieper's Dogmatics. He says, "Let a sermon be ever so rich in exhortation, rebuke, and comfort, if it be devoid of doctrine, it is a lean and empty sermon. Its exhortation, rebuke, and comfort float in the air." It's almost beyond belief how many preachers sin in this respect. Hardly has the preacher touched his text and theme when he starts exhorting or reproving or consoling. The sermon consists almost entirely of questions and exclamations, of beatitudes and lamentations. There is so much calling for self-examination and such a belaboring of the feeling and conscience that the hearers have little opportunity for quiet reflection. But far from reaching the heart and producing true life, such preaching is more likely to talk people to death, to destroy any existing hunger for the bread of life, to produce disgust with and loathing for God's word. It cannot but nauseate the hearers to be forced to listen to everlasting exhortations and reproofs and consolations, which, because the doctrinal foundation is lacking, are pointless and saltless. And then Walther says that it's, of course, much easier to shake this sort of thing out of one's sleeve and thus give the sermon the appearance of vivacity and power than to present a doctrine lucidly and thoroughly. This may be the chief reason why many preach doctrine so sparingly and, as a rule, deliberately choose such topics as are already well known to the hearers and therefore call only for practical applications. There are many, however, who shy away from doctrinal preaching simply because they themselves have no thorough knowledge of the revealed doctrines and so are unable to present them clearly and thoroughly to others. And then there are those who do not care to preach much doctrine because they're laboring under the illusion that detailed doctrinal discussions are too dry, leave the hearers cold, and contribute nothing to the awakening of the conscience, to conversion, and to a living, active Christianity of the heart. This, however, is a gross mistake, he says. The opposite is true. The eternal thoughts of God, these mysteries of faith which had been kept secret since the world began but are now made manifest to us, are the heavenly seed which must be planted in the hearts of the hearers in order to produce the fruit of a sincere repentance, an unfeigned faith, and a sincere active love. There can be no true growth of the spiritual life in a congregation if the preaching is not rich in doctrine. The preacher who skimps on doctrine is not faithful to his office. Even though his continuous fervent admonitions, earnest reproofs, and consolations, which sound so evangelical, give him the reputation that he is consuming himself in faithful care of the souls entrusted to him. Now, let me add one more thought in this section. If our sermons are to be Bible-based, grounded in the Scriptures and using the Scriptures and doctrinal, then we ourselves must grow. We must be good students of that word and live in that word, both for our pulpit preparation and also for our own spiritual development and growth in faith. We're all familiar with Luther's words about the study of the catechism when he says, "I must still read and study the catechism daily, yet I cannot master it as I wish, but must remain a child and pupil of the catechism, and I do it gladly." He goes on to say, "Nothing is so effectual against the devil, the world, the flesh, and all evil thoughts as to occupy oneself with the Word of God. Talk about it. Meditate on it. Psalm 1 calls those blessed who meditate on God's law day and night."